today after the service, we will have a meeting, myself and the rest of the elders. I sent out a communication through my Emmanuel, and it is the focus of the meeting, in case you're just hearing this for the first time, is basically how to deal with times of crisis, and specifically how to parent your kids through times of crisis, whether it is one that we perhaps are dealing with now at the church or other ones that come. So I'm really going to be focusing on a number of crises, not just one in particular, but we want you to know that your kids are safe here, that we love your kids, and that we are always seeking to do a better job to shepherd your kids. So it's going to be a two-way communication. We will field questions to the extent that we can, and it will be one where you will leave with some resources that I've prepared for you to help you again as parents and congregants during times of crisis. All right. So I originally said 11 o'clock, but why don't we start at 10:45? Because we'll be done here at 10:15 or so, and by the time we all say goodbye and kind of linger out there, I think 10:45 is great. It will be in the sanctuary, not here. Okay. So in the sanctuary, and we have it, I think, cooled down sufficiently for us. All right. So 10:45 in the sanctuary. All right. If you want to take your Bibles, we are going to be looking at Acts chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at verses 23 to 44. The second half of 23 is what we'll pick up through 44. And what we're doing is spending the rest of the summer walking our way through a sermon series challenging us to live in light of the second coming of Christ. Jesus is coming back again soon. And as he prepares to come back, we are faced with the joy of knowing that if we are in Christ, all trials will end soon. So there's the joy. Those of us who know Jesus say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come soon." But there's the burden as well of knowing that when he comes back, there will be no time for repentance. There will be no more evangelism at that point. You either know him or you don't. And I don't say that flippantly or casually. I say that to remind us that when he comes back, history as we know it ends. And you either know him and are with him forever, or you don't know him and are separated forever under the outpouring of his just wrath. Those aren't easy words to say. And I know they're not easy words to hear. But that's the reality of the second coming of Christ. But he's not here yet. And so we have the joyful burden of taking the gospel out to all nations. We want people to hear. We want people to believe. And so that's really the focus of the sermon series for the rest of the summer. So each time you come, every Sunday, I pray, or I challenge you to pray, that you will ask the Lord to open your heart to see just how ripe the harvest fields are. That you will see people as lost in need of a Savior. And that you will be asking yourself, what can I do to take the gospel out to the lost? So with all of that said, let me throw some information out to you to start to digest. And I take this from the Joshua Project. It is a ministry seeking to reach the least reached in this world. We know that Jesus has given his church a mission to reach the nations for his glory. We saw that today in the commissioning of our two teams. Jesus told us to go and reach the nations. And he has done so through a twofold command. First of all, you have the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19 specifically. Go, therefore, and make disciples. In the Greek, it says panta ta ethne, of all ethne, nations. You hear ethne, you hear ethnicity in there. It really means people groups, people clusters. Go and make disciples of all people groups. And a people group is often defined as a group of people, usually within a given nation, but not always. Sometimes it goes across nations. They share the same language, the same lore, if you will, the same culture, the same way of looking at the world, It's a people group. That's the first command. The second that we read a little earlier is Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And there, the language is getting more at, not preach the gospel to the trees and the rocks, that's not what it's talking about. If you're familiar with St. Francis of Assisi, get him out of your head for a moment. But rather, go and preach the gospel to every individual. Go and preach the gospel to every individual. So you have people groups and clusters, and then you have every individual. That's the command that Jesus has set before us as his church. And so, Joshua Project says, well, what's the status 2,000 years later? Where are we? Well, first, people groups. Sociologists say that there are roughly 16,000 people groups in existence today. Of those 16,000, roughly 6,900, let's even round that up to 7,000. 7,000 out of 16,000 are what are called unreached or least reached. In other words, there's no self-sustaining, viable, evangelical, Bible-believing witness there. You may have one or two or three or a pocket of people who believe, but the church itself is not self-sustaining. The church itself is barely hanging on, and so for all intents and purposes, it's as if that people group has never heard the gospel. 7,000 out of 16,000 people groups have not heard the gospel 2,000 years later. Well, what about the command to go and reach every individual? The New Testament has been translated into the mother tongue of roughly 80%, 80% of the world's population. That's the good news. However, the remaining approximately 20% are going to require over 5,500 new translations. Because now, you may have, even within a people group or a cluster of people groups, similar languages, but the dialects are distinct enough where it really is a different language. And so just because you translate it into this general language that may reach most people in that nation, that doesn't mean that this small cluster of people over here can understand the gospel. And so you need to translate the New Testament or the gospel into their language. So 5,500 New Testaments are going to need to be translated. There's a lot of work to be done, and then, of course, there are challenges that we face. You've heard me say before, and I'll say it again, that martyrdom is on the rise. It's unprecedented over the past 100 years, and even more so over the past 50 years. So you've got spiritual challenge in terms of opposition against us, persecution. You've got what's called the national challenge. The remaining people groups, those 7,000 that I mentioned, tend to be in remote locations, or they have great language and cultural barriers, or they practice religious fundamentalism, specifically in the 1040 window or that big area of the Middle East over into India and then parts of Asia, religious fundamentalism. They are the most resistant to the gospel. They live in what are called closed access countries, where you have to go in basically undercover as a Christian missionary. And then, even so, at great risk to your own life. Well, those are some of the challenges that are facing the church today. And then there's what's called the American Evangelical Church Challenge. It's our financial challenge. Out of every $100 that is given by Christians to all causes, out of $100, 5 cents goes toward pioneer church planting among the least reached. 5 cents out of every $100 goes towards reaching those 7,000 people groups. Why, after 2,000 years of the presence of the church carrying these commands, why have the nations not been reached? Well, I'm sure we could debate that until the cows come home. But one thing I am convinced of. Many Christians are simply not convinced that it's their duty. And I ask myself, am I convinced that it's my duty. We are not convinced that it's our duty to participate in the worldwide expansion of the kingdom of God. And the Western church, in large measure, has lost its sense of urgency. And so the winds of revival need to blow through us again. Are you convinced that it's your duty? Am I convinced it's my duty? Are we convinced here at Emmanuel that it's our duty to participate in the worldwide expansion of the kingdom? Or have you lost your sense of urgency? If so, you and I need a revived vision to reach the nations. And that's exactly where we find Peter in Acts chapter 10. Peter finds himself having had a vision from God. And basically God is saying, hey Peter, I've created all people, and you now need to go and understand that they are lost in need of a Savior. Don't just think the kingdom of God belongs to the Jews only, Peter. So Peter was learning a lesson. At the same time, God was speaking through a vision to a Roman centurion named Cornelius, saying, hey, Cornelius, you need to go and find this guy named Peter because he has something important to tell you, something about salvation. So these two visions have happened, and then we pick up at that point where the two meet, if you will. Peter was learning that God's kingdom is boundaryless, ethnically and culturally speaking. It is without limit. And now it's time to implement that lesson by going and spending some time with Cornelius. And as we look at this story, we see that when God renews his church, when he renews his church, he actually recommissions it. And then he releases it to go out and to gather a global, reborn community. When God renews his church, he recommissions it, and then he releases it to go out and gather a global, reborn community. Throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, there's a command to reach the nations. Israel was supposed to go and be a kingdom of priests to the nations. It was supposed to be outwardly focused, but often they turned inward. God is our God. They didn't reach the nations. And so God, in due time, sends his Messiah. And Messiah comes, yes, proclaiming to Jew first, but certainly to Gentiles. And then once Pentecost hits, we see this explosion outward. And so from Genesis to Revelation, God has a heart for the nations. But often we turn inward. And so God comes, thankfully, in mercy, and he seeks to renew his people. And when he does that, he recommissions them, and then he releases them to go out and gather a global, reborn community. And so this morning, if we seek to be faithful as a church to the mission's mandate of Jesus Christ, living in light of the second coming, I ask you this question. What basic truth must characterize a church that seeks to be faithful to the mission's mandate of Christ? It begins with this. A missions-minded church is committed to viewing all people as divine image bearers who are lost and in need of a Savior. All people. Look at the first 10 verses, if you will, picking up in the second half of 23. Peter heads out in obedience. He's going to see Cornelius. Verse 24, Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. Cornelius is there with all of his buddies, his family, waiting to hear what Peter is going to say. And I pause here because this is encouraging to us, especially as we go out in mission. Whether that is to Hartford, to France, to Haiti, to Russia, to NEFC later this summer, or to the Java room up the street to grab a cup of coffee with an unbeliever. Wherever God places you, when you go out in mission, this verse encourages me. Why? Because it's reflective of many of the verses in Scripture where God moves in the hearts of people. and he does so without us. Peter didn't go in and create the right ambiance. Let me get some mood music playing here. Let me make sure that I've got the right lighting. Make sure that I create a safe atmosphere so Cornelius can come in and not feel judged. And get the right paint on the walls. And all these things that we sometimes do, thinking that this will attract people, when really God is behind the scenes attracting people. It's encouraging because when God moves in people's hearts, when God is moving, and he's clearly moving here, people will respond. And so I say this because the burden needs to be taken off of your shoulders if you think that you need to say the right thing to convert people. Don't get me wrong, we're going to get into theology. You need to have the right theology. But if you think that the burden is on you to bring in the masses, it's a burden you can't bear, and it's something you actually can't deliver on. God is the great seeker. God is the one who goes out and seeks the lost. Think of the parable of the lost sheep. The sheep isn't saying, I want to go and find God because he seems to be hiding. God goes out and finds the lost sheep. God is constantly looking for the lost. God is the capital E evangelist. And that's great comfort to us. Because we know that when we go out, God has already gone before us. Well, that all sounds good to Peter until he hits his first dilemma. Verse 28. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. Translation, I'm Jewish. You're not. I shouldn't be here. Because it was against the law for a good upstanding Jew to visit, to go into the home of a Gentile. But this is what Jesus was accused of time and time again. And here we have this conflict. Conflict between the laws of the land, even the laws of the Jewish nation. It's not that Rome is putting this down upon them. These are his own laws. Cornelius, you know this. You're a centurion. You know my laws. What am I doing here? If people knew, I shouldn't associate with you. You're a Gentile. Don't you know God loves the Jews? This is what was going on in Peter's mind. And that's why God gave him that vision. Don't call anything unclean that I've called clean. Peter heard the message, but it takes a while for the message to sink in. And now he's inside of the home of a Gentile, and man, he's outnumbered. There are lots of Gentiles there. He had to wrestle with, quite honestly, probably some racial tendencies. Peter, racist? Sure. And Peter had some cultural biases. And probably some political biases. And this is where I can identify with Peter. And perhaps you can as well. When we are to go out to the nations, we're going to meet people who obviously look a little different, who maybe smell a little different, maybe their food tastes a lot different. And I always say, when you go on a missions trip, smile and chew. Smile and chew. And I have to practice what I preach, and I struggle because I hate tomatoes. And in France, they serve a lot of tomatoes. So I don't smile or chew there. I just pass it on to someone else. But man, there are times food is put before you, and you think, I've got to do this. I don't know what it is, what this meat is, but I need to do it. Well, that's all kind of harmless. But then you start to have deeper conversations, and you find out that they're socialists, and you're not. Or they're communists, and you're not. And there are people who maybe even claim to be Christians and have very different political views than you. Now your political bias comes out, and you have to wrestle with, in your heart, are you willing to lay aside these secondary, tertiary things for the sake of the gospel? Because your political persuasion, and we all have them, I do too, is not the kingdom of God. You have to separate those things. And we all say, oh, we can do that. And I'm sure Peter thought he could do that too, until he's face to face with somebody who probably believed things very differently than he did. So my question to you is, as we go out with the gospel, are you willing to put Christ and Christ alone first? You're going to encounter behavior from the society. And you're going to say, oh, don't you know, in your own heart you're going to think this, don't you know that God does not condone whatever you're doing? My advice to you is don't try to fix someone's behavior. Go after the underlying fault, and that is sin. Address the fact that everyone is lost in need of a Savior. God then, once he comes in, he'll take care of lining them up with his purposes that he set forth in Scripture. But if we go after behavior first, we're actually asking them to do something to change that they don't have the power to do. Unless they have the Holy Spirit in their life, they can't change. And even if they do, aren't they still just whitewashed tombs? They need a Savior. So go after sin and proclaim the gospel first. This is what Peter is wrestling with. But then he says, verse 28, but God has shown me that I shall not call any person uncommon or any person common or unclean. Peter now has to take all of that stuff that I said and put it into practice. And he's realizing, hold on here, Jew or Gentile, whatever your persuasion is politically, whatever food you eat, however you smell, you are a divine image bearer. You are someone created by the same God who created me. And because of the fall, you're lost. You're separated from God. No matter what you look like, unless you know Jesus, you're a lost sinner in need of a Savior. And Peter's wrestling with that. And Peter's starting to understand that. Is it difficult to look at people and see them as in need of the same Savior you're in need of? That they have the same problems you do? Sometimes it is difficult because we like to put ourselves above them. Well, I've got it figured out. We may not be that brazen, but sometimes that goes on in our mind. And we look at them with all of their problems. Sometimes we look down upon them, poor, wretched person. If only you had it figured out like me. And so it's hard. It's hard to get involved in people's lives. And so, lest the task become too daunting for us, it's good to stop again and remind yourself, God has called you to this task. And what God has called you to, he will prepare you for. Remember that God is the capital E evangelist. That God is not placing you in a situation just to abandon you. He's putting you in a situation to strengthen you, but he wants you to proclaim the gospel. And so again, here's where Peter is. Cornelius takes over. Cornelius says, hey, Peter, remember why you're here. God called you here, just like God called me to go and get you. Now, we're all here with bated breath, verse 33. We're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. Wow, think of that verse for a second. We are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. From henceforth, I think I'm going to make this a pre-sermon liturgical response from the congregation. Right before I get up to preach, you will all say, we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. It would make my job a lot easier. Imagine teams going out. Imagine team that went to France. Imagine somebody going to the Java room. You sit down to have an evangelistic conversation, and the people stop you and say, hold on, hold, before you open your mouth. We know that you're here from God, and we're here to hear everything that God has told you so we can respond. That would just, it would make your life, not just your day. Really? I came all the way over here, and I did all this preparation, and I don't have to build friendships that may take years to even start to see what I think is fruit? Really? You're ready to hear everything I said? Now, this is a bit of an extraordinary circumstance that you see here. Most evangelistic endeavors don't end this way. But sometimes they do. If God is the evangelist, it could be that people will respond to your message right away. Other times it could be that it takes years and years and years for you to start to see a little bit of greenery popping out of the once barren soil, only to watch that greenery die, and then you got to start again. So whether it takes years or seconds, sit back and say, God, I just want to be faithful in the proclamation and trust that you will bring the fruit in your time. Now, I want to give an important aside here. It's about Cornelius. If you look back in verse 22, it's pretty evident that God had been moving in Cornelius' heart. He was a God-fearer. And now it was time for him to be converted to Christ. Cornelius was, quote, living up to the light that he had. He was a God-fearer who was engaged in acts of charity and almsgiving, a devoutly religious man, but hear me. These acts of charity were not enough to get him into heaven. Simply living up to the light that was given him is not enough to get him into heaven. That's why God sent the angel to speak to him, to tell him to go and get Peter, not because of Peter, but because of the message that Peter would bring, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Cornelius still needed to hear about Jesus. It's not about living up to the, quote, light that we have. And that applies to today as well. When people live up to the light that they have, that's not enough to get them into heaven. They still need to hear the gospel, and they need to hear the gospel through you. Notice the angel who could have proclaimed the gospel to him didn't. Instead, the angel acted in accord with the rest of Scripture. The gospel, according to God's purposes, for whatever reason, is to be proclaimed through humans. God's laid that burden upon his church. One of the authors that I was reading says, there's no case on record in which the truth about God and salvation has come to people other than through other people. By other people, we include the Bible, because it's been penned and translated and printed and circulated by people. It's a tremendous privilege that God has given us in making us the channels of the knowledge of his will to our fellow men. But that privilege is a great responsibility. It means there are people in the world who will not know the truth if we don't take it to them or send it to them. Every one of us must take a share in the work, for it's committed to the whole body of Christ. Will we, like Peter, allow God to enlarge our view of his kingdom? And will we consider doing what we can, whether that's going or sending, to get the gospel to a lost world? You see, a missions-minded church is one that is committed to seeing all people as divine image bearers who are lost in need of a Savior. And so with this renewed commitment opening our eyes to new horizons, what else characterizes a missions-minded church? Namely this: a missions-minded church is committed to gathering a community of Christ followers. We are committed to going out there and replicating. We are committed to going to the nth degree to make sure that people hear the gospel and believe the gospel. We're not committed to promoting moralism. We're committed to proclaiming the gospel. Look at the second half of the text here, 34 and following. Peter opens his mouth and said, "Truly I understand, God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Peter gets it. He now has a right theology of the kingdom. He's willing to reach out to everyone. God shows no partiality in every nation. That's a huge step for him. In every nation, not just Israel. That God is willing to accept anyone who fears him and does what is right. Here's what that verbiage means, fearing him and doing what is right. It's synonymous with saying anyone who has faith in Christ. And here's what I mean. To fear God means to understand his glory, his majesty, to be in awe of him as he has revealed himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's to bow the knee to him. To do what is right is to understand what he's revealed about us, that we are lost sinners in need of a Savior, and to accept his provision, Christ's sacrifice on the cross. I think of Jesus when he was asked, what is the work of God? In other words, tell me what I need to do. This is the work of God, to believe in the one whom he has sent. The work is to believe. To do what is right is to believe that we are sinners in need of a Savior. So God is not saying, if you just do your best to keep my law, whether you believe in my son or not, I'll bring you in. If you're on the scales, if you do more good than bad, if you just tip the scale a little or a lot, I'll bring you in. That's not what he's saying at all. If you know that you are a sinner who is hopeless in need of a Savior and you have accepted Christ, regardless of your nation, God will bring you in. That's the message that Peter is going out to proclaim. Hence, verse 36, he starts to go into the gospel. He starts to tell them about the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Because we're created in the image of God, all of us want to have peace with God. The image is restless until it finds its home with God. But sin redirects the image of God to look elsewhere. Don't look to the one true God. Romans says that we suppress the truth of God in our unrighteousness. We are always redirecting our thoughts to some other deity that we create, whether it's the deity of atheism. Deity of atheism. Don't atheists believe in no God? They believe in themselves as God. Whatever we worship other than God, whether it's self, is, well, God to us. So atheists create the no God deity. Agnostics, we don't have enough knowledge to say that there is a God deity. Islam with Allah. Buddhism with nirvana and escape and illusion, etc., 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 etc. All of these are attempts to find peace, to try to satisfy the image in us that's saying, this is not all that there is. There's something else. Well, enter the believer. You and I come in, and we say, we have the truth, not what is true to us, but we have the truth. Christianity is the one true religion because it's true. And we come and we tell them we have truth. And we then open our mouths and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then God will bring in his people. And we watch God work when we do that. We have the message of how to be reconciled to a sovereign, holy, and just God. Don Richardson, if you're familiar with the story of the Peace Child. Don Richardson set out to be a missionary to Stone Age people in Erie and Jaya. There's another man named Eugene Harder, and Harder tells this story. At the same time, he sails across the Strait of Georgia to start a church in another part of the world. And that's basically where their stories stop sharing similarities. You see, Harder had a hard time proclaiming the gospel and didn't see a lot of fruits. And Richardson did as well for the longest time. He had people that he was ministering to, he and his wife, who loved treachery. They loved it when you would tell stories of people betraying one another. And so as he's proclaiming the gospel to them, time and again telling the story, they wouldn't care about Jesus' acts of kindness and his healings and his teachings. They waited with bated breath until the part where Judas betrayed Jesus. And then they would erupt in applause because that's what they idolized in their culture. How on earth do we get the gospel across to them? Well, they were warring with another tribe. And at one point, they were attacking so much that Don said, if you don't stop warring, I'm going to leave you. And this had a huge impact on them. Because one, having a white man amongst them was a symbol of status. Can't lose him. Two, the medical work that he brought was important. And so they were willing to stop, and they said, we need to bring peace. And there was the in to the culture, if you will. Because Don found out that there was a tradition that the peoples in that area had. The two tribes, the warriors, would line up next to each other, and the firstborn son of one of the tribes that was trying to make peace would be brought forth, taken from the parents. And each person in your tribe would lay your hand upon the boy. And then you'd go to the next tribe and go down the line, and they'd lay their hand upon the boy. And someone from the next tribe would take the little boy and disappear into the woods, and you'd never see that child again. It was called the peace child. As long as that child was alive, there would be peace between the warring tribes. If at any point that child died, specifically if he was killed, then war would start again. You offered a child to be the peace child. And there it was. There's the way to proclaim peace. God sent his peace child. God sent his peace child not to be killed by you, but God willingly came to die to take away this treachery that you idolize. Well, we are here to look at people. People who are looking in all sorts of different directions, and we say we have good news of peace for you. The peace of Jesus Christ. Not some inner feeling of peace. Peace in Scripture, when it comes to God and us, means a peace treaty has been signed. That God doesn't come to give you an inner feeling, but God comes to proclaim to you, I'm no longer at war with you. Your sin is no longer a barrier. You are fully acquitted of your sins if you are in Jesus Christ. That's the message that we take out to people. That's our joy. Yes, we will bring words of judgment. Peter does that. We can't deny that. Verse 42, he's coming back to judge. We don't like that language, but it's there. It's clearly there. But every time you mention judgment, over and over and over again, also mention grace. Forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That's what Peter also comes to proclaim. And so when God renews his church, he recommissions it, corrects its theology, and then releases it to go out there and gather a global reborn community. So what do we do next? I want to suggest a few things to you. One, take a good look at your own biases. Who are the people that I don't want to share the gospel with? And that's hard to ask yourself that. Who don't I like? So ask yourself that question. Two, turn it over to God. God, help me. Help me to see all people as image bearers. Help me to see all people as lost in need of a Savior, not dysfunctional in need of a therapist, lost in need of a Savior. And then three, commit to having a cross-cultural experience this year, to push yourself. What I mean is maybe you can go serve at a soup kitchen in Lowell. It could be that. Maybe you're on one of these teams, or maybe you're saying this time next year, Lord willing, I want to be on one of these teams. Push yourself. And then watch God use our efforts to bring glory to his own name. When God renews his church, he recommissions it, and then he releases it to gather a global reborn community. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work with us. Thank you that you push through our biases, you reveal them to us, you cause us to repent of them, and then you use us in all of our brokenness to be agents of your glory. Father, we don't deserve your mercy. I don't. But you use us. And I pray that you would use everyone on the Hartford team and the Real team. As I prayed earlier, when they get exhausted, when they're homesick, when they say, I just don't want to do this anymore, in those moments, Father, especially, would you open their eyes to show them why they're there? And would you cause them to keep on keeping on, to be faithful in what they proclaim? And may that become contagious here. May we not just say, yay, we sent off teams this summer, but may we be encouraged, pushed, challenged to go and do likewise in our local settings. In the wonderful name of Christ, amen. And now as you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.